There is no one like our God.
Amen.
And so how do we approach a God like this? How do we come into the presence of the Lord of the universe and the one who's flawless and holy and sensing our need? How do we approach him? How do we gather together? How do we worship with a sense of boldness and faith when we know ourselves well? I have never felt worthy to stand in front of a congregation. I've never felt worthy to teach God's word, not because I have a secret sin list that you'll find out about someday in a tabloid, but because I have a mirror and all I see is humanity. And I have never felt worthy to take communion. And I have never really felt worthy to be called a child of God. Same mirror. And that's why we take communion. Because the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed by some radically stupid human, you have a little Judas in your heart sometimes. On the night he was betrayed, he took a bread, presumably a loaf of bread, and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. But then he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And in the breaking of that bread, he represented his own brokenness on the cross for the brokenness of us all. And so we come to celebrate his worthiness, his mercy, through which we enter the kingdom of heaven, through which we live, in which we live. His kindness, his love, his grace, a grace which is a ton of goodness and kindness and love from someone who would have the right to be condemning and reject us. Paul wrote, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" Oh Lord, we remember you. We remember you've done great things, and the greatest thing you've done for us is going to the cross and carrying our shame and our sin and our brokenness. And you were wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon you, and by your stripes we are healed. We remember you. You are. If you did not help yourself to the communion materials on the way in, they are in the back table. We'll just delay for a moment so you can get those. Please feel free to make your way there. We're still doing it this way for a couple of months for two reasons. One is to keep us safe. For another, we have a lot of supplies. To be transparent, and it's summer and it's a little more challenging to find servers in the summer, so our gentleman who organized this and I said, well, let's keep using this for now. And if you have your communion packet and you pull the top layer off there, it's kind of the clear cellophane layer. This can get messy and confusing, but that's the one you pull back first, and there's a wafer. And we'll eat that in just a moment, because we're doing this to remember Jesus, and it represents the broken body of Christ for us, broken for us, broken for people who don't feel worthy to take communion. And that's why we take communion, because he is worthy. He has done this. In remembrance of Jesus, let's eat this together. Same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." If you make an agreement with your own bloodshed, you mean it. You mean it. And he meant it. You don't submit. You don't submit to the treatment he's submitted to unless you mean it for the people you're going to save. Unless you mean it, you don't let people over whom you could have power. Try you, condemn you, jam thorns into your skull, beat your back till it's a hanging mess of flesh and you're already bleeding out. You don't carry a cross unless you mean it. You don't let people drive spikes into your hands and your feet and a spear into your side unless you mean this covenant between God and people. Jesus said, "In my blood." And so, let's drink this together to remember how much he loves us, the great cost that has redeemed us, and that we belong completely to him. Would you just take a moment in your own heart, give thanks. Thank the Lord for his love for you. Maybe this is foreign to you. I never know exactly who all we are on a Sunday morning. Here's what this means. God loves you. God loves you. Maybe you've heard that before and have thought, whatever. You and I, we share something in that we are broken. We have a trend toward doing stuff that's wrong. The Bible calls it sin. And God responded to that by sending his own son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross to die for us. For that sin stuff and all its consequences eternally. And then he gives us really the option of believing in him or not, receiving him or not. And for those who have received him by faith, this taking the bread and the cup is a restatement of that faith. And if you haven't taken that first step of faith, I pray that you do today. You could do it. It's complex, but it's simple. And you can begin with one step that goes like this. Or in words, something like this. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Thank you for loving me anyway and for sending your son to die for me, to rise again, And I receive him by faith. I give my life to him by faith. I will become, at this point, a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and my Savior and my Lord for now and forever. Teach me to live in his name each day and to walk with others who do the same. Amen. Are there any children in the house who want to get out of here? Children's Ministry, Cranbrook Alliance Kids, with our stellar leader, Christy, and team. You may go, what is it, ages 3 through 35? 3 through what? Fairly old, anyway. I don't know. They'll kick you out if you're too old. But if you feel like a child, go ahead, I guess. Your parents will pick you up. I guess that's the thing. If you got parents that want you after the service, you can go. And my good friend Gordon Segrist is going to move away. And he has met the lovely, beautiful, intelligent Danielle. That's why he's moving away. And we just wish you both the very best as you move to the Trail area. I forget the name of the community, sorry. Wilmington, Worm, I won't even try. But Gordon has served in Cranbrook Alliance for a lot of years, doing all kinds of tech things for us. And it's one of the most reliable people you'll ever meet. He is a servant of the Lord. And he answers the call, the need. He's also worked for an organization that has supplied and serviced our printer copier here for years. So we see him quite often because it, you know, needs a lot of help. And we will miss you very much. Is this your last Sunday here? Pretty much? I mean, you can come back any time. I told him, look, so you're getting married, but it's not that far from Trail. So Sunday mornings, you know, I know, Danielle, you're quite involved in your church with tech stuff too, but so you could bless two congregations. Couples do that, I say. I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Gordon and Danielle. We pray for the Spirit of the Lord to bless him and them, and we thank you. We give you praise for lights like them in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Big round of thanks. If you have your Bible and want to pull that out or turn on your device and find the text for today, it is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Listening pleasure, I'll just say I am not sick, but I do have allergies, and my allergies don't like smoke. So, Matthew 7, that's where we'll be. Matthew 7, beginning at the 21st verse. Last week, we heard from Mark Buchanan and his very, very helpful message, where he actually spoke about Zacchaeus. And Zac was a guy who was a tax collector who Jesus went to his house. You know the story. Zac turned from cheating people, and he said, as Mark pointed out, look, Lord, just before he said what he was going to do, he was going to give, what was it, half of his money away and then pay back anybody he cheated 10 times, something like that. And remarkable and very powerful message to us. Now, the words that the crowd that Jesus is addressing today in this passage says something different. They are very different. They say, Lord, Lord, from a different place. And so what we need to explore is, what do they mean by that? And why did Jesus have a problem with this? What's wrong with someone saying, Lord, Lord? And I read this passage and studied it. I thought, you know, Jesus' message here through the Sermon on the Mount has been inspiring and convicting and helpful. Now I just feel like, Jesus, like you're talking to us evangelicals a little too pointedly. So it says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. O Lord, have mercy on us as we need light to understand your word. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, the text says. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. You see the problem? What could be wrong with calling out, Lord, Lord? John Stott, commenting on this passage, said, well, they were polite, they were orthodox, they were enthusiastic, they even said it twice, and they were public with it. And what's wrong with this? Lord, Lord, what do they mean, and what problem did Jesus have? To his immediate listeners, the title Lord was certainly a title of respect. But Jesus had more in mind than this as well. As the rest of the New Testament points out, it wasn't just a way to say, yeah, we think you're a good guy. The Apostle John described Jesus Christ this way. He said, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. He is Lord. And saying Jesus is Lord is what set early Christians apart from people who had to say things like, Caesar is Lord, in an emperor-worshipping cult. Jesus is Lord set them apart. The Apostle Paul declared, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So calling out Lord, Lord isn't bad. In fact, Jesus says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord. So some who call out Lord, Lord will be saved. Not everyone. If he didn't mean that his followers shouldn't call out the words, Lord, what was Jesus getting at? He said, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. So Jesus offers hope here. There's a way into the kingdom of heaven, but there's a problem here for us too, because the Bible clearly says we can't work our way into the kingdom of God. So who are the people who cry out, Lord, Lord? Who's he talking to? So far, it looks like they're depending on words without actions, or religious enthusiasm without real personal invested lives. Kind of super spirituality, but disconnected. Maybe this will illustrate it a bit. A year or two ago, the world had a good laugh at an evangelist who was quoted in media saying he had to buy another jet, a bigger, faster jet, because he was busy doing the work of the Lord. And he had to get around, after all. You get that, right? Your pastor shouldn't be driving a 2006 car. Come on. a jet or a helicopter. You don't have to go crazy. And so he was going on about, he's living the high life. He's living the high life while telling people of devotion to Jesus. Now, I can't judge his heart. Maybe he does some good. But the problem Jesus confronted here seems to be that just because someone professes faith in God does not mean that everything he or she says is right. Okay? Just because someone professes faith doesn't mean everything she or he follows with is correct or true or right. It might be far from the will of God. Are we simply obedient or trying to be superstars? Jesus seems to confront those who want to be super spiritual without really changing. He seems to be making an idol out of religious experience somehow instead of loving God. A guy named Zach Eswine points out a few examples of religious elitism, idols that we make. The idol of religious traditions, he talks about, when Jesus' disciples didn't follow a particular hand-washing curriculum that the religious authorities had in place, the group called the Pharisees. It sounds like we're moving back into COVID territory here, doesn't it? You didn't sanitize. And the Pharisees would say, "What are you doing?" And Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.' Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God." Then there's the idol of stardom. James questioned how followers of Christ could really be followers of Christ, but still favor rich people over poor people. And there's the idol of the right spiritual gift. You know the right one? The right spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul revealed the absurdity of this when he said, "If the foot says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand,' that does not make it any less a part of the body." And then there's the idol of famous people. The Corinthians had a penchant for worshiping people, for following, being followers of people. "I follow Paul." "Well, I follow Apollos." "I follow Peter." And my favorite, "I follow Christ." And Paul says, "Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. Lord, Lord." Jesus' abrupt statement catches off guard those of us whose ministries include a large percentage of words, speaking. And perhaps those of us who have prayer ministries that are very active. There's nothing wrong with that, but it makes us stop and say, what's he saying to me here? An author of the book When Helping Hurts, which is, we're going to do a small group on this starting in latter September, When Helping Hurts, about how to help people who are not doing well or who are in poverty, and how do we do that in the right way. One of the authors told of walking through a slum in another country. And he said sewage ran down the street. The stench was overbearing. Children were looking through the garbage, trying to find anything they could that was of value. And he thought to himself, "This place is God-forsaken." And then he rounded a corner, and he said he heard worship songs. People were singing, and he thought, "Oh, that's interesting." So he went a little closer, and he saw a shack, a building built out of 2x4 studs and open cardboard boxes stapled to the 2x4s, and crammed into it were about 30 worshipers singing praises to God. And when he showed up with his friends, Right away, they did the courteous thing in their culture, which was ask him to preach. And he, being a preacher, he was kind of ready. So he started to make a few notes. But before that was to happen, there was a prayer time, and people started praying out loud things like, Jehovah Jireh, please heal my son as he's going blind. Merciful Lord, please protect me when I go home today, for my husband always beats me. Sovereign Lord, please provide for my children with enough food today as they are hungry. And he said as he listened to them pray, he realized that while he had the skills to create and present a pretty good sermon on the sovereignty of God and how God oversees everything, he said, I realized these people were living day to day depending on the sovereignty of God, and they had an intimacy with the sovereign God that I might never have. Lord, Lord, holy words don't fulfill God's will. Simple obedience or superstars. So what are we to do? It's not absolutely clear yet, but so far the summary could look like this. Jesus is Lord, but some don't call on him as Lord from a heart of obedient worship. Some examples of idolatry could include religious traditions, stardom, the right spiritual gift, the idol of famous people. Holy words don't fulfill God's will. So then, what does Jesus want for us? It's clear that saying, Lord, Lord, doesn't open the kingdom's doors, and that Jesus expected something deeper, visible. Jesus moved from the general principle then to a more specific one, the certainty of judgment. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name. But Jesus said, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. That's not the friendly Jesus I like. Not only do they identify with the Lord publicly and enthusiastically, they've got a resume. In your name, we have proclaimed God's word. We have cast out devils. We have done miracles in your name. That's impressive, is it not? I don't know many of us who could say we could come to God and claim to have done more. I mean, it's the internet preacher's dream, right? Yes, we cast out demons at 3, miracles at 5. If they had social media, they would have had Elon Musk-sized followings. Man, they're good. Literally, the Greek text says that day. It's commonly understood in Scripture to refer to Judgment Day, and the words of Jesus in verse 23 verify that. Shockingly, many will say, Lord, Lord, etc. They said it throughout their lives, and at Judgment Day, they'll say it again. It's their tagline, and many will be disappointed. In fact, we would assume terrified at the outcome. Many, many, not everyone, many. Jesus doesn't give percentages because we get to choose where we're going to be in the crowd. Judgment Day is a certainty in Jesus' view, and he is the judge. And you might say, what's this with God and judgment? Why, if God is loving, as you've been saying, why is he judging? Well, there are lots of answers to that, but to be very brief, so look. You ever hated anybody? Disliked anybody? If you were the judge, what would you do about it? But God, being all-knowing and merciful, hasn't smoked your friend or your ex-friend off, right? Or you, or me. Because he gets everything perfectly. He sees it all perfectly, right? And what about Adolf Hitler, hey? If God weren't a judge, did he do some things that he should be dispatched for? Mm-hmm. So the point is simply, God's a perfect judge. He sees what we don't see. And Jesus is that perfect judge. And Paul wrote, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. So the main question then is, how could somebody prophesy, cast out demons, perform many miracles in the name of that person and not be in the kingdom of heaven? Now, life wasn't just about saying words for these people. They relied on the authority of Jesus' name. Jesus' disciples once complained to him that they'd encountered a guy who had been casting out demons using Jesus' name, and he wasn't from their group, so he said, "Stop!" They said, "Stop that. You're not from Cranbrook Alliance. Come on." I'm kidding. I'm not being nasty, okay? And Jesus said to them, "Well, don't tell them to stop. If they're not against you, they're for you." The name of Jesus is powerful. In fact, everything in our lives as Christians revolves around the power in the name of Jesus. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of, or in the name of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Everything we do is in his name. All-powerful. Lord, overall, he died, left the place of glory, became human, died, rose again. And the Bible declares the power of his name then. It says, "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His name is powerful. He is Lord. He is Lord. But it's possible to do a lot in his name and hear him say, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." This might be confusing. But maybe it's confusing because we use the wrong measuring tool. Maybe it's confusing because we actually use the wrong ruler. Ever tried to measure something that's built in inches using a metric ruler or vice versa? Or you're working on perhaps an old vehicle and all you've got is metric wrenches. And you're doing the mental math thinking, well, I think a half is about a 12 and what's a 9/16? About a 14, a little bit. You just round off the edges of the bolt. Wrong measuring tools don't work really well. One day, Jesus' disciples came to him, or another guy came to them with his disciples when his disciples were there. And this was a rich man. He wanted to know how to get into the kingdom of heaven and so on. And you know the story. And eventually, Jesus has to explain to his disciples, "Look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter God's kingdom." This guy was dragging too much stuff. And his disciples say, they threw up their hands, I imagine, saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because in their theology, if you were rich, it meant God really blessed you lots. You had the good stuff. So you must be one of God's good people because you've got lots of stuff. "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." They measured the kingdom with the wrong ruler, wealth. or what you can achieve or do to make yourself better. So might we, simply obedient or superstars. But what law were they breaking when Jesus says this in Matthew 7? I mean, keeping Old Testament law does not make us right with God or save us. Paul explains this. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Three verses later, Paul adds, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Perfect law-keeping is impossible for us. And so our confidence to appear before God is in Jesus Christ himself and his salvation and his mercy and his love. And so, to summarize again, so far, Christ will judge our works, whether good or bad. We will not be saved by our works, but Christ will judge our works. We live and serve through the power of Christ's name. Even great works don't save us. Holy works don't fulfill God's will. So holy words, holy works don't fulfill God's will. In fact, they can become religious idols even for the most passionate believer. And Jesus' words are blunt. I never knew you. And the phrase, who break God's laws, is a present tense participle in Greek, which means it's continuous. It's a continuous action. They're continually breaking God's law. What a tragic picture, a disaster, saying holy things, doing holy things, yet perpetually living outside of God's will. How does that happen? And so to resolve the problem, because God's word resolves the problem, we remember that Jesus confronted religious people a lot for missing the will of God. They studied the scriptures, he said, intensely. They were experts. They had their doctors of ministry, PhDs, etc. They knew, and they were Bible students. They led small groups. They were excellent teachers. But he said, you refuse to come to me to find life. In John 5:39, they measured their righteousness by their knowledge. They claimed Abraham as their father and felt safe in God's kingdom. And Jesus said to them, well, that doesn't mean anything. God could raise up children from the rocks if he wants kids. They measured righteousness by heritage, history. Very religious people gave a tenth of everything to God. Right down to the spices, you know. What's it say? Mint, the dill, and the cumin. I would have said to God, you can have all the cumin. I just want to keep the dill. But they were tithing everything. They were measuring their righteousness by keeping the rules. And Jesus confronted them in Matthew 23 and said, yeah, you're doing this, but you're blind guides because you ignore the more important aspects of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faith. In every case, they missed their need for mercy. We enter God's kingdom only by mercy. We come into his will only because he wills it, only through receiving his Son. Only because he opens the door. And you can't shout your way in. You can't work your way in. You can't religion your way in to the kingdom of God. It's only through receiving his Son, the once for all righteous one, the gift, Christ himself. And the lawless, then, are those who make an idol out of keeping the rules while treating people with disdain or disrespect, dehumanizing them. Scott McKnight just puts it simply, we are not saved by our works, but the Lord will judge us by our works. James, following Jesus' words here, pointed out the different measure of righteousness than the typical holy words and holy works. God guided James to write this. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Point is, you've learned to receive mercy. So you give mercy. What ruler do you use to measure your own or others' righteousness? What do you use? What's your measurement? What do you use? Lord, Lord. We've done great works. We've spoken great words. But those who receive mercy live out of gratitude. And rather than gloating, they cry out, Lord. And those who offer mercy rather than condemning find a home in the kingdom of heaven because they receive and give and live mercy. So in summary, we would say, holy words don't fulfill God's will. Holy works don't fulfill God's will. God's mercy for us and through us demonstrates his will. McKnight tells a story related by a fellow named Trevor Hudson, who was a South African pastor who knew of this situation. And it was about a woman who was from the West Indies, but lived in London, England. And one day she got the horrific news that her husband had been killed in a street accident. And she suffered for days, sinking into the corner of the sofa, sitting there rigid, unresponsive, unhearing, like she was in a trance. And it went on so much so that it actually started to embarrass her family and her friends and officials who would come by to talk to her. She was checked out in her grief. And one day, a teacher from the children's school came by, and she went over to the couch, and she sat down beside this grieving woman, and she put her arm firmly around her shoulder and just kind of held her there, and then she pressed her cheek against the other lady's face. And after a while, the overwhelming sense of grief from this woman just started to permeate the being of the school teacher, and she began to weep quietly, great tears, and they dropped down on their clasped hands in the other woman's lap. And this went on for some time until eventually the grieving woman started to sob and weep and let out what was going on inside. No words were spoken. And when the visitor left, she left a bit of cash to help with some immediate needs. Mercy happened. We thrive in God's kingdom not through performance, but through reliance. Not through performance, but through reliance. Not through productivity, but through proximity to him who loves us. Mercy. Only through mercy, his mercy, do we enter his will. Only By living in His will, can we give His mercy? God knows the simply obedient, not the superstars. I'd like to invite you to, today to sometime this week, maybe today, maybe later, take 30 minutes in your week, 30 minutes, just be alone with God. Nobody reading to you, singing to you, nothing. Just you and the Lord. Maybe you go for a walk. Maybe you sit still. I don't know how you do this well, but you might say 30 minutes isn't enough time. Well, good. If you've got more time, good. But for those who struggle to find any time, 30 minutes is eternity. 30 minutes to consider the question, am I doing the Father's will or am I just borrowing the Son's name? Father, am I doing your will or am I just borrowing your name? Simply obedient, not superstars. The worship team is going to lead us in our response song, and then I'll close the benediction.